Well, we are in Hebrews 13. I would ask you to join me. As you're turning there, we'll do just a bit of a recap. But, you know, it's funny. As I was visiting with someone the other day, he's my senior in ministry. He's been at it for, I think, about 10 years longer than I have. God was pleased to let him be in the same place of ministry all these years. And he's at that age where he's about to retire, and he's almost at the place where he's preached through the entire New Testament, as well as part of the Old Testament. And I said, well, after you get done with the New Testament, what will you do? Will you teach exclusively Old Testament? And he goes, well, I'll probably do a couple of Old Testament books, but what I'd really like to do is to go back and re-preach the New Testament, but get it right this time. And any teachers, can you empathize with his point of view? This has been a very challenging study as we're getting close to the end of it. And, you know, it's funny because a lot of times you get into these final notes and they're not quite as challenging. And just reminded again how just in this one paragraph there is so much division. For instance, some people believe that the admonition that when he describes what the minister is to be, that he was reflecting on those who had ministered in the past and were now with the Lord. I don't really see that as the case because I think there's too much that would correspond into the present tense. But good men that I agree with are divided. But the one thing that we did draw out, and the one thing on which we all agree, is that teachers, it needs to be our goal, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, senior ministry, anything in between, whatever it is, if you are in that role as a teacher, one of your great goals needs to be to have your life reflect the truth that you are teaching. That it not only needs to be something you say, but it needs to be something you do. Just this morning, when we were in worship team, Alan reminded us of a song. Anyone remember the song, Sermon in Shoes? It kind of has, no one else does. Okay, never mind. It's a bad illustration. But it kind of melds that idea of you do it and you tell it. You do it, you spew it. Now, that's not one of the actual verses, but it's kind of that idea that whatever you say, you try to be that kind of person. And then after he reminds them the importance of reflecting the message in their life, he then begins to narrow in on this focus of what ought the message ought to be. And we didn't get all the way through that, but we did get to the idea that Christ in verse 8 needs to be absolutely crucial and central to the message of the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord, if I can borrow from the poet. And by the way, put in a quick advertisement here for Adventure Club. Guess what our topic was last Wednesday? Jesus is the foundation of the church. All the little kids are gone, so they can't do the motions for you. But that was what we talked about. Jesus is the foundation. Everything we do is built on who he is. God, the eternal Son who took on flesh to come into this world, live the perfect life, die for our sins, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will return. Everything that we do is based on the work of what was done on the cross on our behalf. Christ has to be the central message of the church, and in particular that he is the incorruptible, unchanging Lord. We began to speak about how there's a commitment that should follow from that message. Stability should come from the knowledge that there is salvation in none other than in Jesus Christ. And we're not wavering in doctrine because we are concentrating on the basics of the faith, as it were, so that we cannot be like, as Paul said, not in Hebrews, this is an actual Paul quote, that we are not like children that are tossed to and fro like the waves of the ocean. We're not blown with the wind, but there's this ability to stand strong for the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Savior. And we noted that as he was talking about that he talked about how that we have this feast in which we can partake. And this, by the way, I didn't get to unfold this because we needed to get to the table. This was probably the most controversial phrase in the whole text. Some, like me, think it's probably referring to the communion table that we share together, where we remember the death and the burial of Christ, and that's very fitting. Others, and I would say the majority of my commentators, chose to ignore that verse because they're too cowardly to say anything about it. And again, those of you who have studied commentaries, can you empathize with me? The one verse where you want the most help is the one where everybody else is silent. I think probably the only other feasible theory is that it's referring to the banquet that is spoken of in Revelation, that there's a feast that is coming for all those who know Christ. There's some problems with that interpretation, mostly being where he talks about those who serve in the tabernacle can't take part in it. That doesn't make sense to me if we're talking heaven. Especially in light of the fact that he does a contrast or comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In verses 11 and 12, he picks up this theme of what makes Christianity different from Judaism in particular. And he says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places and by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And two things come through in these verses, and the first one is the Old Testament practice. And this is really, I think, a reference in particular to Leviticus 16:27. And when a person gave an offering, it was oftentimes pretty much the whole animal. They might dress up parts, they might take out some of the entrails and things like that, but whatever wasn't burned on the offering or whatever was left over had to be disposed of in a special place. And so they would take the carcass, the unused portion of the offering, and they would bury that somewhere far outside a camp where no one else could be contaminated. It's described in Leviticus 16:27 this way, "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall not burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in fire." So again, the offering is divided. Usable for the offering, take that to the altar, burn it up. It stood as a token of your recognition that you've sinned, that you deserve to die because of that sin, but this thing is allowed to die in your place. And I don't know that they understood the substitutionary atonement entirely in that time, but Hebrews makes it clear that that's what they were actually commemorating. But there were parts of it that couldn't be burned on the altar. That had to be dealt with outside a camp. And he's saying, you know what? There's a New Testament parallel, because when Jesus paid for our sins, his purpose, like the offering, was to provide cleansing. Now, were there differences in the offerings? Absolutely. The rest of the book of Hebrews is devoted to that. Test your memories a little bit. The Old Testament offering, was it temporary or for permanent covering? Temporary, good. You got 100% so far. Hopefully you'll get this one right too. When Christ died, was it for a temporary covering or a permanent removal? Okay, some of you still maintain 100. Did it sound like a trick question? Because a lot of you didn't answer. And so there are some things that don't line up in exact parallel, but he went outside to sanctify his people. And so the differences are that word sanctify has a much more permanent aspect to it. Secondly was the process, because he sanctified us not through the blood of another, but he sanctified by shedding his own blood. Remember, Hebrews in chapter 9 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Something has to die. And this goes back to the second chapter of Genesis, where God warns them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the idea was, the day you eat of this, you will die. Now, they didn't die physically on that day, though the death process did begin. There was a spiritual death in that they were separated from God, and though they used to enjoy his fellowship, that was now severed. They were afraid of God. Were they to die in that unrepentant state, there would have been an eternal death, where they would have been separated from God for an eternity in suffering. And I think it's interesting that they tried to cover the evidence of their sin with leaves. God provided animal skins. And in the next chapter, we see their children were sacrificing, or one of their children was sacrificing an animal, which to me indicates that God showed them, this is how you atone for your sin, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. However, there was no such thing as a lamb or an oxen or a bull or a goat that volunteered to be that substitutionary atonement. This was something that was forced upon them. Jesus went willingly to the cross for the express purpose of bearing our sin. So the permanence was different. The process was different. And yet, the place has a connection. Because the author is saying, just like they took part of those animals and they put them outside of town, Jesus went outside of town to die for our sins, or the outskirts of the camp. What's kind of interesting is that in verses 11 and 12, he gives some parallels. Now, some are comparisons. Some are different. Some are parallels. But the real concern is for the people then to take the example of Jesus and to imitate what Christ did on their behalf. And that's why in verses 13 through 14, we get to the concern of his message, and he says this: "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking one to come." And so he says, now just like Jesus was taken out of town to die for our sins, believer, you need to be willing to step outside of the camp and bear the shame and the reproach that he did. And this is kind of a foreign concept to us, because this idea of going outside the camp doesn't mean much. But you need to understand, back in their culture, when they look back at the Old Testament and their forefathers, nothing happened outside of camp that was good. It was actually kind of a dangerous place. But as you go through the law, you find out that when they were going through the wilderness and they had to have those camps where they would have the tabernacle in the middle, all of the tribes were distributed around it so they would be not too far away. But outside the camp, things happened that were horrible that they wanted to stay away from. There's no way of doing this without being a little blunt. But out of the side of the camp was the place where the outhouse was. Nobody would, and they didn't have formal outhouses, they had shovels. Nobody wanted to be in that region. Outside of the camp is where people, and as we just read, animal remains were buried. Nobody really wants to be there. Outside of camp was where they took those who were guilty of crimes deserving capital punishment, and where they met their end. Outside of the camp meant that you were leaving the protection of the group, and you were on your own. By the way, outside of the camp was also the place where they bathed, which was often required to deal with disease or other bodily emissions. And the author of Hebrews is writing to people who are coming out of, remember, this is the book of Hebrews. It was written to Jewish people who had been comfortable in their Jewish lives until they heard that the Messiah that had been promised all through the Old Testament came. He fulfilled the law, and he ushered in the new covenant with his blood. And the author is saying, if you want to follow Christ, you're going to have to leave the safety of the camp. And everything that's outside of camp really is a symbol of reproach. It's a symbol of filth. It's a symbol of, in the eyes of those in the camp, of death and decay. But you need to understand something. In Jesus, there's life. And they're going to look at it as destruction. And they're going to look at it as a horrible step into what is filthy and vile. But it doesn't matter what they think. God has declared you to come out and to be different. Leave the camp. It is a call for the church to leave the comfort, or for those that know Christ, to leave the comfort of the camp and to be willing to stand out for the purpose and the glory of Jesus. And though we don't have the cultural overtones of Israel, we have to admit that all of us at heart, or most of us at least, kind of like fitting in. And yet this is a call to be different. And again, you've got the location, and then you have the purpose. You leave the huddle of the comfort of the lost. Not that you ever quit evangelizing those who don't know Jesus, but you cannot live in their camp. You have to come out and be different, and you will be scorned for it. You will be ridiculed. You may be ostracized. But you got to choose. Do you want to fear men or do you want to fear God? And the choice is just that clear. And this would have been so tough for them. I got to tell you, when I accepted Christ as Savior, I was young. And I was surrounded by people who had already accepted Christ as Savior. They were happy. I don't really know what it's like to have family members that are upset because you've come to know Christ as Savior. They did. And they dealt with it every single day. And the author's saying it's worth it. Why? Because to fit in now gives you temporary comfort, but we don't live for comfort in this world. We have a city that is eternal, and we're living for that eternal city that can never be destroyed. That's what the second part of this is. When I was in India, I was talking to one of the professors at the college there, seminary. And he actually became a Christian, though he was raised as a Hindu. And his family disowned him. And I asked him, you know, what was that like? And he goes, it was so horrible. And he goes, without the comfort of the church, I don't think I would have stood firm. But they kept reminding me that this world is not my home. They kept reminding them that in the end, I will stand before Christ and I will answer to Him. They kept reminding me that I have a family now, a spiritual family. They kept reminding me that if I needed a place to stay, they would find a place for me to stay. And then I was talking with the other professor who accepted Christ, but he was raised as an Islamic person. I said, what was that like? And he goes, well, I had to flee for my life. They were threatening to kill me. What was that like? And he said, I learned to trust God in that moment more than I've ever thought I would. But the man that led him to the Lord reminded him of something. All that man can do is destroy the body. This body was never meant to be permanent. But we are citizens of a home that is eternal. Live for that. When I was younger, I used to love visiting San Francisco. Now, for us, that meant going to this place where they had some roller coaster, you know, not big giant ones, but like Wild Mouse rides, and it meant getting Mexican food or a really good chicken pot pie, and Nitz It Bar was the only place you could get them in the world at that time. It meant we were hanging out with family. I got to tell you, for me, going to San Francisco is almost like torture now. Because what was once a very pretty location has trash everywhere. Earthly cities decay. Folks, we have a home with an eternal city where there will never be a trash problem. And get this. You won't have to worry about what color bin to put stuff in. I don't know about you, but garbage has become a mental exercise for me. Poverty won't exist. Drugs won't exist. Really, any signs and trappings of sin will have been eradicated. Some of the buildings that were so pretty in San Francisco have decayed and they're gone. And that's true of every city, not just that. That's just my childhood memory. Whatever structures there are in heaven will never be destroyed. There are rewards awaiting that nothing can devastate. And so he's saying, church, be willing to be uncomfortable for the purpose of Christ, because there's an eternal glory that lies ahead. I like the way that he follows this up, where he calls them to confess boldly. I realize we probably should have done a song, but it didn't really fit, so I chose not to do it. This is where they get the song, We Bring a Sacrifice of Praise, from verses 13 or verses 15 and 16, where we have the confession of the message, and he says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So the first thing that happens is we confess our faith. And or it's a confession of belief, but it's done in a spirit of praise. Just a couple of things about this confession that we are to make with our lips, and you get the idea that we it's continual and it's very focused, and so it's something where we are constantly living with thanksgiving. In other words, we never grow weary of the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We never grow weary of the fact that God loves us with an eternal love. We never grow weary of the fact that he's the eternal God who's holy, and yet he's also the God who's merciful. And so it's just this continual act. And I love one of the guys that I just really, he made a big difference in my early days of young ministry, was a man who was saved, I think probably in his 40s, and had really wasted those 40 years in a lot of pursuit of very flagrant and sin. Just everything you think of as being associated with a prodigal son and then some. And I loved praying with him, because almost every time that I did, his voice would be broken up at some point in the prayer. I peeked, there were tears, as he would say, Lord, I just cannot believe you saved me, but I'm sure glad you did. Now, obviously, he did believe, but, you know, he never got over the fact that Jesus saved him. Continually offering up a sacrifice of praise. This is the message that we are to confess continually. And you notice that the idea is, if you confess his name, if you really believe who he is, this is the natural result, that you become a person of praise rather than a person of constant criticism and complaint. I ran across this list that really kind of touched my heart, and some, you know, what do we praise about? That won't get old? No, it shouldn't, but just in case it does, just a biblical list, and I'm going to go through this really quickly, so don't try to write these down and write down all the references. Right now, if you really want them, you can get check out the replay on the internet. But it says that we can praise God for his splendor and his majesty in Psalm 104. For giving us salvation, Psalm 96, Luke 168, and 1 Peter 1, 3-6. We can praise God because he bears our burdens, Psalm 68, 19. For hearing our prayers, Psalm 66:20. For giving us his strength, Psalm 59:17, his marvelous deeds, Psalm 9, Psalm 26, Psalm 52, and Psalm 72. For his guidance, Psalm 16:7. We can praise God for his compassion, for his righteousness, his enduring love, his faithfulness, his comfort, his wisdom, his spiritual blessings, and for the forgiveness of sins. We can praise God because he made us. He is worthy of praise. He keeps promises. He is in control. He is eternal, he is powerful and mighty, he is sovereign, he is trustworthy, he is holy, and he is preparing a glorious future for us. Now, I went through these really fast. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll go ahead and post them on Facebook on the church page so that you can get those plus all the references. But you get the idea. There's no limit to how many things for which we can give thanks to God. One of the things I like to do is every day as I read his word, I look for things. I need to give thanks to God because he is or he has done. But one of the things that's very clear is when you look at the next verse, verse 16, he says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. There needs to be a confession of our belief that is consistent with our behavior. And just like the teacher is called to walk the talk, the congregation has the same call. And it's kind of interesting that was kind of where he ended the discussion with the leadership. This is where he discusses or leaves the issue with the congregation at large. And now he goes back to the leadership for just a moment in verse 17 as we look at the leader's motive. Thought about doing this as a separate message, but I don't want to. For one thing, whenever you preach on congregation leadership, it feels entirely too self-serving. But verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over you, or over your souls, as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning. For this would be unprofitable for you." Four things come out. If you're a note taker and you're looking at the bulletin notes, I hate to do this to you, but I added one after we printed. Let's talk first of all about the leader's authority. In those first two phrases, the congregation is to obey the leaders and to submit to them. Now, let me qualify this just a little bit. That word obedience, don't take that out of context. Remember that this starts with godly men who are proclaiming God's word. This does not mean you have to do everything that I tell you to do. I was talking with someone years ago, and they said that their pastor came to them and said, "You need to buy me a new car." And they said, "Why?" And he says, "Because I need a new car, and the Bible says you need to obey your leaders." Folks, that's an abuse. That ought not to be. Paul makes it clear that for the leader to lead, he needs to be motivated by care for others in service to the Lord, not for any personal gain. However, when the leaders, and not just the pastor, by the way, it's talking about leadership at large, when they are proclaiming Scripture accurately, you need to listen. Now, the next word, submissive, means you need to follow those who are in authority. It's actually a military term. It has the idea of placing yourself under the authority of another. And it's just the idea that we've put you in these offices. We want to be behind you and not at odds with you. Again, it's not a doormat position, but we need to recognize that when the leaders are speaking the truth of Scripture in context, accurately proclaiming, that deserves obedience. There needs to be a measure of respect and desire to follow those who are over you. And this, again, it's not just pastoral. It's all those that would be in positions of elder or deacon. We'll talk about those more in the book of 1 Timothy. Would you notice the attention that the leader is to have? Because in that next phrase it says, "For they keep watch over your souls." This is to be the heartbeat of every elder in the church, and I would argue every teacher that's in the church, that those who are in your class, you need to be burdened for their soul. And unfortunately, this takes us into times where we will have to confront things. And I know that I'm standing up on a platform, and I don't know, some people are afraid of me because I stand up on the platform. I hate confrontation. And every godly man I know hates confrontation. But we have to do it because it's part of watching over the souls of people. It means we're praying for those that are under our charge. It means that we're listening to those who are under our influence, if I can use that term. We're caring for people. Third thing is there's an accountability, because he says that they will give an account. We read last week in 1 Peter 5. We probably should do it again just so it's fresh in our thinking. Would you go there with me? 1 Peter's kind of summing up everything. And when he gets to chapter 5, he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And the idea is that, listen, shepherds, you need to shepherd like Jesus did. And you look at the ministry of Jesus, and so much of it was characterized by gentleness and patience. Now, there were times when Jesus acted very forcefully. We need to admit that. There were times when he confronted people very bluntly. Jesus said something to a congregation I've never had the guts to say to a congregation. He called them a brood of vipers. I hate snakes. And yet that was the term that Jesus used, because that was the term that was appropriate for that congregation. And so to minister or to shepherd the way our shepherd shepherds means that there are times when we are gentle. And I would say that's probably the majority of the time. There are times when we have to be very blunt and very forceful. There are times when we have to step into this role and confront. And we do this because, man, one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account. But he also reminds us that we're responsible for the way we handle our duties. We're responsible for the attitude with which we handle these duties. We don't do this because no one else will do it. We don't do this because we feel like we have to. We do this because God, we believe that God has called us to that role, and we fulfill it to bring glory to him and to him alone. I love the way the Bible does this so often with positions of authority and those under them. You know, workers, you need to work really hard. And by the way, the word that they use for them was slaves, but it's very different from what we think of as slavery today. So it can apply, but there's a lot of differences. Slaves, you need to work hard, not just when the boss is looking, but all the time, because God is always watching. Oh, and by the way, masters, you need to remember that one day you're going to have to stand before your master. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate them, because there, and he gives a reminder again, you're going to be accountable for your leadership. Wives, follow your husbands. Husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loved the church. Be willing to lay down your life for her. And I just love this balance is always there, and it's there with spiritual leaders too. Listen, this is not a position, whether it's pastor or as a lay elder, whatever the role of authority is, it's not something we do to get our way. It's not something we do to manipulate the masses. The only good motivation is that we care for people, and you never, ever lose sight of the fact that you will have to stand before God and give an account. And I dare not lose sight of that either. So, I will never demand that you buy me a new car. And I wish I could tell you that was the only way men have abused that position, but the list goes on and on. We need to serve in fear, because God is holy. And we may not be as bad as that guy on TV, but our standard is Christ, who served perfectly. Last thing is the attitude. And this is kind of interesting, because usually we think of people's attitude as being their problem. But the Lord says there's a hand that the congregation has in this too, where he says, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable to you. Was at a commissioning service for somebody who was just starting in ministry. And I was still in college at the time, preparing for ministry. And at the end of the service, they did this hymn called So Send I You. I know it's an oldie. Does anyone remember that hymn? Okay, one. So send I you to labor unrewarded. I'm not sure, because I didn't look it up. I'm pretty sure that this hymn was written by Eeyore. And it talks about misery and pain and suffering. And you know what? That can happen in ministry. But there is joy in serving Jesus. And yet, part of this is, okay, congregation, it's your job to make that service a joy. How do you make the leader's service joy? New cars. No, I'm kidding. Let me just give you a couple of biblical sources of joy for the minister. Number one is just being with the church. just you guys being here. That is a source of joy for the ministry. Romans 15:32, Paul just says, I can't wait till I can be with you and I can actually meet you guys and be with you. And he's always talking about how I just long to be with the church. Just your presence is helpful. Secondly, there's joy in knowing that, in praying for the church and knowing that you are praying for the church too. Philippians 2:2 takes it a step further and says, you want to make your pastor really happy? Grow in the Lord. And it says this, fulfill my joy that you think the same way and maintain the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. And the idea is, how do you make the pastor happy? You grow in the Lord, and as you grow in the Lord, you grow together. And that's the end of that whole discussion, is if you really take this to heart, if you labor together for the purpose of Christ, if you're growing in the Lord, if you're putting him above everything else, that's the thing that makes my joy absolutely complete. Actually, the Greek word here is oftentimes translated as perfect. You want to make your pastor happy? Let him know you're growing in the Lord. We had the potluck when we were sending John and Deb away, and that did not make me happy. And, you know, I sat down at the table, and someone said, oh, Pastor, I have a question for you, a theological question for you. And so I just, you know, I did this. You have no idea how happy it makes me when people bring theological questions to me. I wish I could answer them all. But it's a source of joy because it tells me you're thinking about Scripture and you're trying to make it personal. I love it when people come up and say, you know, I saw something in my devotions I had never seen before. Guys, that's a source of joy. Unparalleled. Because it tells me you're in the Word. One of the ones that really cracks me up is sometimes, you know, I was listening to a sermon and I heard this. And I just thought that was so neat. And every now and again, I'm the one that's quoted and thinking, oh, I've heard that. What a great quote. It doesn't matter the source. I love hearing people saying, hey, I was listening to a sermon and I... Yesterday, Dad shared a statistic that I had read or heard the same week, that someone took this big survey among those who profess to be believers, and only 11% said that they were in their Bible on a regular basis, and about half that number was praying. You want to make the pastor's heart filled with joy? You let him know that you're in the Word and that you're praying. And it's not just enough to be in the Word, but that the Word is dwelling richly in you, because John, 2 John verse 4 says that what's the great source of joy? It's knowing that your children are walking in the truth. Listen, it's just amazing how little it takes to encourage people in ministry. And I'm not just talking about full-time ministry. Whatever role you have in the church. A quick word, a written word. It doesn't take a lot. But we're called to make each other's service a joy in ministry. And that's why I mentioned, you know, encourage the leaders. We have a lot of men that give more time than you can possibly imagine to keep this place together. And they need to be the recipients of this joy as well. I like the way that he gives a command, and then he gives a concern, because he's saying, you know what, if you don't do this, if you make their service miserable, that's not going to be good for you either. I was in somebody's house once, and they had a plaque on the wall that said, when mom's not happy, nobody's happy. I don't think it would be a good idea for a pastor to put a, you know, if the elders aren't happy, nobody's happy. But that's what this verse is saying. Please don't make a plaque. But you have miserable elders, you will end up with a miserable church. How do you keep them from being miserable? Just let them know you're growing in the Lord. Easiest way of doing it. Give you the flip side. It goes back to my days as a youth pastor. and I was sharing with the young people how, as Christians, we've gotten so lackadaisical about sin, we don't even get upset about it anymore. And I said, guys, if we do something that is sinful, we should be mortified by it. We should confess it to the Lord. We should just turn from it as quickly as possible and never, ever, ever brag about it. And I got done with the lesson. We prayed. We were having our snacks afterwards because, you know, if you have youth, you have food. And one of the kids said, oh, I got to tell you what happened. I got caught chewing gum, and I told the teacher it was a cough drop, and she believed me. And I pulled that kid aside. I said, what did we just talk about? You want to make your leaders grumpy? Revel in your sin. We will agonize over it. You want to make them happy? Let them know you're growing. Father, we thank you that you have given these words to the church. And this is a lot to consider. I mean, the message of the church and the how to relate to the men you've called in leadership of the church. And yet, Lord, the author tied it all together in one little package, and I hope that we've done a little bit of that. More than anything, Lord, I pray that we would just be filled with the courage to live outside of the comfort of the camp. That we would take Christ with us wherever we go. Lord, that we would be happy to stand out for the cause of Christ. Well, we do want to pray for the life of the church. Lord, again, I thank you for the leaders that we have, men of God who love you and love your people. And I think sometimes we're not as good at communicating that love for the people as we ought to be. Lord, help us to find ways to just remind them that they are dear to us, that we really do care about their souls. And Lord, we pray that our leaders would be greatly encouraged in this day and the days that follow. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.